gotten to chapter 5. We're going to start at verse 1 of chapter 5. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not occur even among pagans. A man has his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit, and I have already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in the spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast, that ye may be a new batch without yeast, as you already are. For Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Father, we thank you for our study of this first century church. For Lord, it parallels the things that we go through in America today. Father, may we learn the lessons, may we learn the principles of your word, that we may be better followers and better servants of yours. Lord, there are some difficult things that we're going to discuss tonight, and I just ask that the Holy Spirit will illumine us, will open up our eyes, and Father, that when we leave here, we will be better people, for we will understand your word more. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. We're going to speak on biblical excommunication tonight. We have been studying the book of 1 Corinthians. And last week, we opened up our study by giving an overall talk on this concept of ethics. That is moral rights and wrongs, moral duties of the Christian. And this is discussed in chapters 5 to chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians. And as we look at these things, we're going to pick up some very powerful principles that the Spirit would teach us so that we will be better servants of the Most High God. And that you will see a little clearer what God had in mind for this church, his bride on earth. Last week, we opened up our discussion of ethics. And you must remember that the Corinthian church was made up of many diverse backgrounds. Culturally, they had rich, they had poor. They had those who were free and those who were slaves. They had those who were Roman citizens and world travelers. They had pagans and so on in that church. The other thing that they had many religions present. We talked about in the very beginning the various religions at Corinth. There were the religions of Egypt. There were the religions of many of the Roman gods and the Greek gods combined. They had erected many temples. There was a temple to Aphrodite in which there were over 1,000 priestesses that actually were prostitutes, that as the men came to worship, they would have relations with these priests and also priestesses. And so sexual immorality and religion went hand in hand in that church. And then we come into the problem of ethics. One of the problems at Corinth was that many of the Christians who came from these diverse backgrounds were very lenient to those who in their body were committing gross acts of sin. They tolerated worldly acts within the church. They were basically unchurched. They didn't know the word. They closed their eyes to things that they shouldn't have. They lived loose Christian lives, trying to conform to the world and yet coming apart and being part of the church. Paul had his hands full when he came to that church. Here was a church in the midst of the depravity of the Roman Empire. And Paul had to use his apostolic office, and yet he had to come to them in a humble spirit, a spirit of love, and he had to teach them and correct them. He was very careful as he came. In the first chapter, we talked about how he came with fear and trembling. Not that he was afraid of them, but Paul was very bold. But Paul wanted to have the mind of Christ as he came before this body. Not to turn anybody off, not to point any fingers, but just to teach love so that they would see what they were doing, turn from their acts, and turn to Christ. And so Paul had this kind of attitude. He was very optimistic, wasn't he? We found that his position of authority came from Christ. And Paul was a man who would not involve himself in situational ethics where doctrine and theology were concerned. Now we know that Paul, on many surface issues, did not take a hard, fast stand of black and white. For instance, you remember that he taught a lot against Jewish tradition, Jewish law, where the Jews would put their people under such tremendous bondage through all the rituals that they had to do. Paul preached against this. He said it has no room in the believer's life, that it wasn't Jesus plus something else. It was just Jesus. And yet you see the man when he goes to Jerusalem, he goes through all the purification ceremony because he was free to do that. That did not interfere with his theology one bit. That didn't break any of God's law, and so he could easily do that. Another thing, he preached against circumcision, that circumcision had nothing to do with salvation. And then he turns around, and what did he say to Timothy? He wanted Timothy to be circumcised. Why? Because Timothy was to minister to the Jews. And Timothy was half Jew. And so therefore, for him to be effective, he had to accommodate. It didn't break any of God's laws. It didn't go against any doctrine. He was pliable, as long as it didn't interfere with the Word of God and the principles in this Word. There were gray areas that didn't make any difference. He was completely free to accommodate or not to accommodate. And he chose to do that because he became all things to all men so he could win him to Christ. Right? We need to learn this lesson too. Let's look at the first verse here. We touched on this a little last week. Listen to these words. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not occur even among the pagans. Imagine that. Paul is saying that there is a sin in the church that even the world would not commit. And yet that person is committing. And then he names it. A man has his father's wife. Not only that, but look at verse 2. And you are proud. Imagine him. What an indictment against that church. You see this thing in the church, you all know it's there, and you're proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put this man out of your fellowship? Even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit, and I've already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. One of the sins that we stated about Corinth was that they were proud. Proud in what? Their worldly wisdom. You can read the beginning chapters and you'll see the word wisdom just bantered about all the time. They are wise in their own wisdom. Why, they are even wise to choose men. I am of Paul, I am of Cephas, I am of Apollos, I am of this one. And they had no toleration for anybody else's opinion. They were proud. Pride is a terrible sin. Because with pride, you cannot see what's true, what's reality. Have you ever tried to give advice to a person who was prideful? Even though they were going down the tubes and you gave them good advice, they made all kinds of excuses, and there's nothing that you can do. Pride just blinds the eyes of individuals. You cannot see clearly. And so that's why pride is a terrible sin. And here they were. They had come from all of these backgrounds, but their pride prevented them from proper action. Paul says you should be rather filled with grief. Why? Because sin is so offensive that when we see it, we should be sorrowful for it. We should have sorrow expressed on behalf of a brother who is taken in sin. And we should try to restore that one. Instead, these people didn't even care. And so Paul says, put this one out of your fellowship, this one who did this. I want you to notice something. When Paul told them that they should put this one out of their fellowship, what was he saying to them? He was saying, as members of the body of Christ, that you and I have that right to move a person out of the body if they are engrossed in moral sins. Paul says that. He says it as if it is the duty of the congregation, and it really is. Look at verse 13. What does the end of verse 13 say? Paul just ends up by saying, expel the wicked man from among you. Here is a Christian engaging in gross sin, and Paul says, put him out. Put him out. Excommunicate this fellow from the church. Why? Look at chapter 3. Remember we talked about the temple here in chapter 3? Look at verse 16 of chapter 3. Paul looks him right in the eye, each individual, and he says this in verse 16. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is sacred, and you are that temple. You are that temple. See, the action to banish this person was not based on pride. It was not based on hard-heartedness at all. What was it based on? It was based on the honor of God and the fact that God's children are holy. And here they have allowed this one to come in and have a gross act. Look at verse 3 and 4. Even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit. I have already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in the spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, then he says, hand this man over to Satan so that the sinful nature may be destroyed. Paul is saying that I'm not there to judge, but what I hear, I already make a judgment. That based on the word of God, what this man is doing is wrong. And if you don't get rid of him, he's going to corrupt the whole church. You better get rid of him. Let's look at verse 5. It says, hand this man over to Satan. What did Paul have in mind? Well, this is what is called a euphemism. A euphemism is a way of trying to soften a harsh statement. In other words, if a best friend of yours died and I knew it, I wouldn't go up to you and say, hey, your friend's dead. You might soften it by saying, your friend just went to be with the Lord. Yeah, that sounds a little bit better. What Paul is saying is that he wants to turn this person over to the world system. That's an idiomatic expression in the Greek. To turn this person back into the world. Cut them off from fellowship. Why? Because once a person is cut off from fellowship, then he can be very introspective. He can look within himself. He can see that, my goodness, I must be doing something wrong if the church throws me out. And therefore, that would lead him back into repentance. If he is a believer, the Holy Spirit will be able to deal with him. As he is cut off from the fellowship and love of the church and goes back into the world, this should really prick his conscience and prick his heart and turn him back inside of himself to see what is going on. And so this is an act that the church has to do. You see, when the church tolerates sin, gross sin in individuals, what does this do? This weakens the whole church, doesn't it? I mean, what is good for one is good for the other, isn't it? I mean, if you wink at this sin, you can wink at another sin, and pretty soon all of us are kind of spoiled. Now look at this next phrase, so that his body may be destroyed. Paul is not saying, and I've heard some teach it this way, that Paul wants this man to go, to eventually go to hell, where he'll be turned over to Satan and his body will be destroyed. Well, there's nothing here. This goes against the Scripture. This goes against Scripture. Look what it says in verse 5, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed, or his body may be destroyed, and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Well, if he's been turned over to Satan and he's being destroyed, how can he be saved on the day of the Lord, when the Lord comes? In the Greek, this body doesn't mean the literal body of flesh and blood. It means our carnal nature. The carnal nature. That's the thing that needs to be destroyed in this one. So that as he's outside the church, he'll come to the realization that what he is doing is very, very wrong. And in so doing, this will lead him to repentance and come back and be restored back into fellowship. But it has nothing to do with destroying his flesh. Paul didn't have this in mind. He wanted the man to come back into fellowship, and that's why he added what he did at the end of verse 5. Unfortunately, we make it too easy for people. If this happens today, the person just merely goes across the street to the next church and brings his problems in. The church, I think, brings people into itself too easy. It's too easy to become a member. Everybody's tied up in numbers. And so a person comes and right away they're taken right into the body. Rather than being interviewed, rather than allowing them to stay in the church, see, get involved and watch that person. Check up on that person. If this doesn't happen, you never know what kind of problems you can get into. Because that new person coming in may have just upset the whole apple cart in another church. And you really don't know. But over time, you'll know. That's why there's such a thing, before you get married, it's always nice, I believe, to have a nice engagement. You get to know that person. You get to see her, in pin curls, and get to see her in mood swings and changes. And, you know, if you see her in pin curls and still love her, then she must be pretty good. Boo. Now, Paul's job, and ours too, according to these verses, we have to preserve the gospel in three ways. We have to preserve the gospel in the individual. We need to watch over one another. We need to watch over all of us in general, not with the idea of looking for criticism and soon somebody steps out of line to zap them. That's not the intent here at all. We talked about this in the first four chapters of 1 Corinthians, all right, about this kind of criticism. But we need to look after the needs of one another. And thirdly, we need to protect the gospel as far as the community is concerned. There's people who are lost out there that we need to touch for Jesus Christ. And so Paul, as we need to go out and teach and preach the gospel, we need to teach and preach biblical principles, not do's and don'ts. Okay, but biblical principles based on the Word of God. And we need to, most important, we need to be what? Models. We need to models, as Paul says in so many places. Do as I do. What you see me, what you hear me saying, that's what I do. I don't tell you one thing and practice something else. And so we need to be models to one another of God's grace and God's goodness. The modernist would attempt to secularize us. That is, he would attempt to try to bring the world into the church, try to bring earthly standards and worldly standards into the church. And it sounds so good. But this is the standard, I submit to you, that we have to follow. It's the Word of God. And we dare not deviate from it, because man's ideas change all the time. But God's ideas are eternal. Don't forget, we're in the world, but we're not of the world. And light has no fellowship with darkness, does it? Look at verse 6. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Paul starts to use this illustration. And he refers to the Passover, as we can see from from verse 7 where it says that Christ is our Passover. He's our Passover lamb. And what it's talking about, whenever you hear of the word yeast or leaven, it's symbolic of sin. It's always symbolic of sin. And in the Passover feast, there is no leaven. No leaven in the bread. The bread is flat. There's no sin. Christ came and he destroyed sin. He got rid of the yeast or the leaven. Why should we allow somebody to come in and give us leaven again? Or put sin back in the church when Christ has purged the church of sin? This is the whole thing that Paul is getting at in this whole pericope here. We need to live the life that is appropriate to the life of Christ. That's all. Living by the principles of the Word. Now this yeast here can go back to this man who is allowed to sin in the church, and in so doing he can start corrupting those around, because if everybody sees him getting away with it, they will try to get away with it. But in reality, in the grammatical style, this yeast or leaven doesn't go back necessarily to him by Scripture, but it goes back to pride. See, pride is that big sin again. We all think that we're right. You see? And so we tend to wink at this thing. And so this spiritual pride that creeps into the church, since Christ has destroyed sin when he died on the cross, we shouldn't allow that rotten apple in the barrel, because it'll pollute us all. And so Paul is telling us something, a principle, that we need to make good and proper judgments when it comes to sin. Verse 7, it just simply tells us that the Corinthians themselves must remove this yeast or leaven or this sin. It's this pagan yeast and this evil pride that must be taken out. Then we'll have a new lump. It'll be a purified lump without the yeast, without this sin. Christ removed it, so why should we allow someone else to come in and change it? Listen to what Groscheid says in his commentary. Christ gave himself to propitiate for sins. His sacrifice has been made, and all that had to be done is done. It's a finished work of Jesus. Believers are therefore delivered from sins objectively, and they are called subjectively to remove all remaining sins. How does one remove sin subjectively? Turn with me to Philippians. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Here's how we take care of the subjective sins in our lives as it comes in. Philippians 2, 12. What does it say? Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence. Here it is. Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to do his will and to act according to his good purpose. What does it say? Continue to work out your own salvation. What does that mean? That means vindicate your lifestyle. Does your lifestyle, does my lifestyle measure up to the Word of God? That's what Paul is saying. He's saying test yourself. See if your lifestyle is in conformity with the Word of God, not your next door neighbor. Turn with me to Acts 26. Acts 26, verse 20. Let's look at the end of verse 20. The part that I want you to hone in on is they should repent and turn to God, and here it is, and prove their repentance by their deeds. They should repent and turn to God and then prove their repentance by their deeds. If you tell me you're saved, I would like to see you act like you are saved. That's what Paul is saying. You tell me you've repented, you tell me that you know Jesus as your Savior, well, then I want to see your life. I want to see honesty and integrity in your life. I want you to hold up the moral principles of the Word of God as if you are. Paul says you prove it by your deeds. Let's look at 1 Timothy. another way we subjectively get sin out of our lives. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Look at verse 16. Same idea. You see that there are many witnesses to this kind of thing. What does it say? Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere. That means have patience in them. Because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them. That is, hang on fast. Hold on to them. Don't let the world sway you away from the Word of God. Then you'll be a testimony to others. You'll be that light. And in being that light, they will see Christ in you, and they will want to have what you have. They will want that. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. Galatians 6, verse 4. Each one should test his own actions. Then he can take pride in himself without comparing himself to somebody else. Test your actions. Again, what is the motive behind your action? Does it conform to the Word of God? Then, see, that's how you judge yourself. You don't judge yourself by looking at somebody and saying, well, I'm not as bad as that guy over there. I may not be as spiritual as this one, but I'm certainly not as devoid of faith as this one over here. Paul is saying if you judge yourself and your position in Christ, you don't have to compare at all. You're walking in the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is speaking to your spirit. He's convicting you. He's teaching you. Look at 2 Corinthians. We'll just take one more. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. All of these things teach us on how we can know if we are in the Word and if we are practicing, if we are doers of the Word. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Verse 5 to 7, examine yourselves. Here it is again, examine, test, so on. Examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourself. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test. And I trust that you will discover that we have not failed the test. Paul speaking of himself. Now we pray to God that you will not do anything wrong, not that people will see that we have stood the test, but that you will do what is right, even though we may seem to have failed. Paul says we are to examine ourselves, make sure our actions and our attitudes are in line with the principles of the Word. How do we test ourselves? By doing what this Word says, by being doers of the Word, not just by being hearers only, but by being doers of the Word. We need to realize that we are the temple. We need to get that down into our spirit. That we are the temple of the Most High God. And He wants to dwell in us. And so we need to walk a certain way. And we want Him to dwell in because He's the source of all love, joy, peace, hope, etc. Why would we not want to walk with Him? Now He's also saying not that people will see if you are in the faith, but that you will know within yourselves. I know when I'm not prayed up. I know when I haven't spent time with the Lord. I may be able to snow others, but I'm not snowing myself and I'm not snowing God. It was the great Paderewski who, after many hours of rehearsal, his friends came to him and told him that he should stop. They said, what difference does it make? Will your public ever discover that you missed a day or two of practice? And Paderewski said, no, but I would. See, and that's what we have to do. We have to live that kind of life before Almighty God. Then we'll hear from God, won't we? And then things will happen in our lives. And that's what we need to know. Look at verse 9 of going back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And then we'll just finish up. Remember in the very beginning we talked about the various letters that 1st and 2nd Corinthians were made up of? Well, here's the first letter. Here's the first letter from 9 to verse 13. Listen to the language. I have written you in my letter. So it can't be this letter. It was a previous letter. And that's just what it's called, a previous letter. 1 Corinthians 1. I have written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Now, apparently they misunderstood what he was talking about. So he clears it up now in verse 10. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral. He's saying they're doing what comes naturally. He says, or the greedy and the swindlers or the idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. That's what he's saying to the church. They're doing what comes naturally. This doesn't concern them. We're not worrying about them. He says, but now I am writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother. Oh boy. But is sexually immoral, or he may be greedy, or he may be an idolater, or he may be a slanderer, a drunkard, or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. Paul is saying, you're in the world, you're not of the world. You can go out into the world, you associate with those people because you are lights, you are the salt of the earth as you and I go out. But he says you don't tolerate it in God's holy temple. You don't tolerate it within yourself, and you'll not tolerate it within the church of Jesus Christ. He goes on in verse 12. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside the church? He's telling the church, you are to judge yourselves. You are to judge what goes on inside the church. Christ has taken sin out of the church. Don't let it come back in. Now, verse 13, he says, God will judge those outside. They're in the hands of Almighty God. He says, you don't worry about that. And then he comes right back to the end of verse 13. Expel the wicked man from among you. Kind of a hard teaching, isn't it? Very, very sobering teaching. It's not a rah-rah message. It plays heavy on the heart that there are actually those who play fast and loose with sin, who think that just because they're saved, they can live any careless way that they want to. Paul says you can't do that. God is holy, and we must be holy. We don't realize that being holy is the only way to freedom. You want to be free, then you be holy. We think that holy is some kind of a puritanical purification type of isolationism where we just get off as a monk in a monastery somehow, and that's not it at all. Jesus wasn't that way. What was he always accused of? Being around sinners, you know? Whereas the religionists, oh, we never get around sinners. We're too good for the sinners. See, but that wasn't Jesus' idea. We are to go out in the world. We are to take our light out there. We are to be the salt of the earth. But when we come together in community, we are the pure children of the holy God. And God doesn't want any leaven. He doesn't want any sin in our midst. My goodness, each of us every day has to take care of the sin in our own lives, don't we? And we need to watch our brothers and sisters, not with a critical spirit, but with a spirit of helping them, teaching holiness, being models, that we don't have to be like the world. We don't have to incorporate the worldly things. God wants to pour out blessings upon us without measure. He has tremendous grace that he wants to pour out upon us. We are getting ready to make that great escape to heaven. God is coming back for a church without spot or wrinkle. And those in our midst who try to live fast and loose, they need to be warned that God is a holy God. It's a hard truth. But it's part of, and part and parcel of Paul's teaching about ethics to the church of Jesus Christ. The next time we come together, we're going to talk about lawsuits among believers. Paul, he covers a multitude of things here. And we'll get into sexual immorality and marriage. All part of the ethics. All these problems were in Corinth. And we can see these problems in our churches, in our evangelical churches today. You know, if we know what the principles are, we don't bring the culture with us, but we bring the principles with us. That is what we can live by.